Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a great God, God of compassion, whose plan is beyond our comprehension. But thank you, Father, that you've made this plan available, revealed it through the Holy Spirit, shown it after it's been shown by your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that the great plan that you have is what has given us this great privilege of being called your children. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us. And so we join now the elect in heaven simply to say, may all glory, honor, and majesty belong to you, for that you deserve as our great creator. Father, we also recognize that you have commanded us to assemble together, to be encouraged, especially as we see the evil days drawing near, and we certainly are seeing them. Therefore, Father, we have gathered in obedience to that command to do so. We recognize that no human mind can perceive or comprehend this truth that you have in your word, apart from God the Holy Spirit walking. Therefore, we now pray and request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we go through this study. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move on to Luke chapter 11, verses 17 through 20. Luke chapter 11. We'll be dealing with verses 17 through 20 today. And really, what we'll be dealing with is really that a powerful living is evidence that we are in God's kingdom. Powerful living will be the evidence that we are in God's kingdom. So, Luke 11 reads this way, beginning at verse 17 in the NIV. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, the background of the passage that we're about to consider is Jesus driving out demon from a man and the reactions of the people to the miracle that is recorded, as we studied last week in verses 14 through 16 of the same Luke chapter 11. Now, it is true that the crowd was amazed with Jesus' miracle, but there were those learned groups, primarily the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that were skeptical to that miracle. They accused Jesus of driving out demon by the power of Beelzebub. Now others of them demanded more miracles from him, from heaven really, to authenticate his power. Now these are the facts that led to what is recorded in the passage that we are about to consider. That is verses 17 through 20. Now, interestingly, this skeptical attitudes towards Jesus were never verbalized to him at that point. We mean that the individuals who were skeptical of Jesus' miraculous power did not state that to him at this particular occasion. They merely reasoned that were within themselves, or at most, they probably whispered their slander of Jesus within themselves. Now, it is very likely that the skeptics must have had some previous discussions about Jesus' miracle, but at this particular point, they did not say that directly to him. Instead, they will have communicated with each other in a very silent manner, either by raising eyes or making contact and so on. Now, so what we're saying is they didn't speak. Now, what's our authority for saying that? Well, the very first clause of verse 17 tells us that. Verse 17 says, Jesus knew their thoughts. It didn't say Jesus had their conversations. Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, a more literal translation of this from the Greek is something like this. But he, knowing their thoughts. That's the way literally it comes from the Greek. But he, knowing their thoughts. Since the Greek construction consisted of the word or the pronoun he, and a participle that of the word that is translated knew in the English version. So it is the intention of the Holy Spirit to put emphasis on Jesus, although the word Jesus was not used in this verse, but that he is the person in view. So that when we have but he in the literal translation, that is a reference to Jesus Christ. But then that is very emphatic to show us that there is emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the emphatic nature of the expression, of this particular expression, is probably not only to show the contrast between the critics and Jesus' response, but also to indicate that Jesus is unique. Why? Because he knew their thoughts. The word thoughts is translated from a Greek word that refers to the content of thinking or the content of reasoning. Now, if those were skeptical had verbalized their thoughts aloud, the Holy Spirit through Luke would not have told us that Jesus knew their thoughts. The fact that Luke asserted that Jesus knew the critics' thoughts is his way of asserting that Jesus Christ is God. Now, it is a clear teaching of the Bible that only God knows the heart of man or man's thought. Now, I could look some of you in your face and have a gaze of what you're thinking right now. You don't like what you're hearing. But, you know, I don't know for sure. But only one person that knows exactly what you're thinking. So, King Solomon, in his dedication prayer of the temple, acknowledged that only God knows our hearts or the hearts of men. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Verse 30. Really, if you could, if you have one of those markers, stick it in 2 Chronicles, because after a few more passages, we're going to focus on that in that particular book, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 30. We're only going there to prove that fact that God knows your thought and my thought. He said, then, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of men. That's what's inside our mind. He only knows. Now, the psalmist, of course, stated the same truth, but he did his in a question format in Psalms 44, verse 21. Psalms chapter 44, verse 21. with saying that the psalmist says the same truth or principle, that God knows our thoughts. But he did it using a question format. When he says, "Will not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart?" Now, you see, only God knows what you're thinking right now. I don't know. I mean, like I said, I could look at your face and gaze, but still I don't know. And you can look at mine and gaze too, but you still don't know what I'm thinking. Now, the Pharisees and the experts of the law knew this particular truth, that only God knows what a man is thinking. Therefore, the mere fact that Jesus perceived their thoughts should have silenced them or convinced them that Jesus is God and that he does not derive his power from Beelzebub or Satan. But it did not. This is typical of what happens when people are in deception. Now, this notwithstanding, Jesus went ahead to answer what they were thinking. But he started by answering those who attributed his miracles to Beelzebub. Now, Jesus' answer or explanation is not really complicated. It is an explanation that is based on reasoned arguments about the consequence of division in organizational units. When there's division in an organizational unit, there is consequence. That's all this reasoned argument is based on. Now, the central proposition of his explanation in verses 18 through 20 of Luke 11, what that we're studying, is simply this: that he is driving out demons by the power of God demonstrates that God's kingdom has come, since division is a sign of destruction of any organizational unit, which division, of course, is implied in Satan's present kingdom as a result of Jesus' miracles. In other words, because Jesus is doing some miracle that's causing some problem in the kingdom of Satan, so to say, that means there is a division now. Now, you may hear this theme that I've just stated, that Jesus driving out demons by power of God demonstrates that God's kingdom has come, since division is a sign of destruction of any organizational unit, which is implied by the fact that Satan's present kingdom and has been disturbed. You may hear that and wonder how that refers to you at the present time. One of the best things that we do, or the right thing to do really, is when we go through a narrative of the scripture, especially in the Gospels, or any particular passage, the first thing we need to know is, what is he saying to the original people? Then, once we know what the message is, then we transport that message to our present day. In other words, it becomes then contemporary. We make it contemporary where it will apply to us. Because if we know what the central message is, that central message will never change, regardless of what. So, having said that, the central theme here is that of driving out demons by power of God, that it demonstrates that the kingdom of God has come, since there has been then a division in Satan's kingdom. So the question then is, how does that apply to you? Well, to begin with, Jesus' explanation is intended to ensure you understand that the kingdom, or that God's kingdom, or the royal reign of God, has begun with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. That's the first thing that you need to know. Remember, the kingdom has already begun. Now, it is true that God is sovereign, but not everyone or every person is willingly submitting to his rule at this present time. Only those who have believed in Jesus Christ that are under God's rule, in that they themselves, of course, are members of his kingdom. They, these individuals, are also those who will eventually be with him in all eternity to enjoy with him forever. There is, of course, another reason this narrative of Jesus' explanation to those who were skeptical of his power is important. It is because of the message that it communicates to us today. This message is very simple. It is that the best answer to any charge that Christianity is false is functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the message that we want to get across to you today. We are to function by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it will be evident to those who malign our faith that we are different. For after all, the Apostle Paul emphasized that the kingdom of God involves demonstration of righteousness that is no doubt the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as implied in Romans chapter 14 verse 17. Romans chapter 14 verse 17. Romans 14 verse 17 has this to say: for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, we say that the kingdom of God has come with Christ coming into this world. That means that there ought to be people who function in righteousness, who enjoy peace, who enjoy joy, or who have joy in the Holy Spirit, because the kingdom has come. It hasn't completed, but it has come. So again, let me repeat that the message for to all of us from the passage we're considering is simply this: that the best answer to any charge that Christianity is false is by functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our actions will be evident as coming from God. Now let me put it another way. If anyone doubts that your Christianity is real, then you should prove it as far as you're concerned. Prove its reality, not merely by arguments, but by the way you live. And you say, there are a lot of people who say to you, I don't really think you're saved, for example. Prove it. The way you prove it, by the way you live. So in effect, what we're saying is simply this: that powerful living that involves victory over sin is our answer to those who doubt that our Christianity is authentic. Powerful living that involves victory over sin is our answer to those who doubt that our Christianity is authentic. Now, are you not convinced that this is the message of the Holy Spirit to you in this passage? Well, if you are, let me try to show you how this message is derived. Now recall that the skeptics here have charged Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. In effect, They doubted his authenticity as demonstrated in his action of healing with power. So, the issue with his skeptics here is whether Jesus is really the Messiah or the Son of God that was to come to redeem mankind. That was their concern. Now, the same issue is still present today. People doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they also doubt the authenticity of Christianity. They doubt that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Therefore, if they doubt of the past, in the time he lived, they were doubting that he's the Messiah. Today they are doubting the same thing, that yes, Christ is who he is, the Son of God, the only way to salvation. People still doubt it. Therefore, if the doubt of the past is still present today, then it should follow that the explanation Jesus supplied to them must still be applicable today in such a way that it speaks to our generation. Now, if you claim to follow Jesus Christ, then you are known as a Christian. But if there is doubt about the reality of Jesus Christ, then there's also doubt about the truth of Christianity and of you being a true follower of the true God. Now, the point is that we face the same skepticism as Jesus did in his days. His critics associated him with Beelzebub. But today, many charge Christians who worship Jesus Christ as being involved in idolatry. So the explanation of Jesus to his critics is the same message that we need to hear and apply today. If we are going to be successful in answering our critics. But what is that explanation? Is it not the demonstration of his power through driving out demons, and that indicates that the kingdom of God has come? Is that not how he did it? Hence, those who believe in him belong to this kingdom. Now, others, of course, will doubt the truth of that kingdom that Jesus has brought, but not so with those who already belong to that kingdom. Here then is the point. If Jesus silenced the critics by appealing to the significance of his miracles to show that he actually, that the kingdom of God has come, then it follows that we have to appeal to our lifestyles in Christ, empowered of course by the Holy Spirit, to show that we belong to Jesus Christ and that he is the true God. That's what we're arguing. He used the significance of what he did to prove his point, that he is who he said he claims to be. So we also would have to do the same to prove what we claim. Now you recall that the skeptics of Jesus' miraculous power were actually the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In short, they were what we call the religious groups of that time. Today, we Christians face hostile religious groups. There are many religious groups all over the world that dispute that Christians are the true followers of the true one God. In fact, some of them charge that we are involved in idolatry because we worship our Lord and King Jesus Christ. So, how do we answer this charge? Do we march around the street, demand our rights? No. That's not the answer. And that's not what Jesus taught. Will it not be in the same manner in which our Savior answered his critics? If we are his disciples, we must answer critics the same way. Therefore then, let me state again that the best answer to any charge that Christianity is false is functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our lifestyles would then silence our critics. Again, I make it personal. You talk to somebody, they say, well, I don't believe you're saved. Prove it. If you have the power of the Spirit inside of you, then you prove it. What I mean by that is the Holy Spirit, if you allow the Holy Spirit, if you have him inside of you to walk, then he will produce in you the character of Christ. I mean, all things being equal, being, for example, you learning the word and applying it. So that will be the way you silence those who doubt you. Now, Jesus' explanation begins, though, with the principle that division leads to destruction in any organizational unit. That's the issue. In any organizational unit that you have, once there is division, look out for the next thing, destruction. Now, the highest organizational unit among all human beings is the nation, it's a nation. So, it is of little surprise then that Jesus began demonstrating this principle, that division leads to the destruction of any organizational unit, with the mention of the word kingdom. For he says in the next clause of what we're studying in Luke 11, 17, the next clause says, any kingdom, or sentence, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. That's the next thing. Now, the word kingdom here has a sense of a territory ruled by a king. So, as we previously indicated, the highest organizational unit common to all mankind in the world is the nation. Now, the church is an organizational unit, but it's only for believers. But the same principle will apply. Division in the church, local church, is ruined. So we can understand that our Lord stated, or the principle that he stated here, applies to nations. When there's division, or when there is hostile division in a nation, then there is destruction within that nation. And that's what I'm going to try to demonstrate a little bit this morning too. See, a civil war, for example, causes so much destruction within any nation. Now, anyone who has lived through civil war knows the destruction that takes place within that nation that undergoes civil war. There is the loss of life, loss of property. In short, civil war, which is really an internal division in any nation, has destructive effect on that nation. Now, in any case, we should be careful though to understand that division, in view in the passage we're considering, is not merely of people having different opinions. You know, just because people have different opinions or viewpoints, it's not a division we're talking about. But when opinions lead to hostility or armed conflict, then you have the destruction of a nation. That just people in nations don't agree doesn't mean anything until interject hostility or armed conflict. Now, the basis for this assertion is actually the expression divided that is used in the passage where we're studying, since it's actually translated from a Greek word, diamerizo. Diamerizo, that's transliteration D-I-A-M-E-R-I-Z-O, diamerizo. Now that Greek word that is used means to be divided into opposing and hostile units. Opposing and hostile units. It also means to be opposed, to be against. But the key word here is hostile. People could disagree, but they do so respectfully. But when the disagreement is such that people are hostile to each other, then you have a situation that will lead to the destruction of that nation within. So in effect, when people divide into hostile opposing units, then one unit is actually no one of those units will be ready to listen to the other. In that situation, the attitude of the opposing units is usually this: what they say, my way or no way at all. Which, in the most extreme case, will lead to civil war. The destruction of a nation in this situation may be partial or complete. A partial destruction of a nation results in the nation still existing, but with loss of its status as a functional unit, or even loss of status with other nations. In other words, a nation may be partially destroyed in the sense that the respect that it once had among other nations no longer exists, or that there has been a great loss of life and property as the nation still remains together as one unit. Cosmetically, of course. But a complete destruction will lead to the nation being divided into two or more nations, or even in the non-existence of the nation. Now you see, the word will be ruined. It's translated from a Greek word that means to suffer destruction, with the implication of being deserted and abandoned, or to make uninhabitable, to depopulate a city. The word used here. Now, it is a noun form of the Greek verb used that our Lord used in his prophecy concerning the fate of Jerusalem, as recorded in Luke 21, verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. It reads, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. See, that word desolation has the sense, because it's the noun of the word used for ruin, it has a sense that Jerusalem will not only be destroyed physically, but also depopulated. See, a nation can be destroyed, as Nathan's kingdom was, by removing almost all the inhabitants and repopulating them with a different group of people. The physical boundary will stay there, but that nation, in terms of originally what it's supposed to be, is gone. Hence, when a nation is destroyed, it could be that it is depopulated, or it could be that the nation has divided into two or more nations. Now, it is this that type of destruction that Israel then underwent when there was a strong and hostile division in that nation soon after the death of King Solomon. His son, Rehoboam, had a different idea of how to rule the people. which was contrary to what the majority of the people wanted or thought. When the two did not come together, there was really a destruction of the nation, in the sense that the nation split into two, as described now in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Like I said before, that you put something in 2 Chronicles, because I'm going to spend a little bit of time in that 2 Chronicles this first session. Second Chronicles chapter 10, we begin reading at verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So all the Israelites went home. But as far as the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but the Israelites stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now see, the split of Israel into northern and southern kingdoms gives us what I consider a surface reason why there is division or polarization among people on any nation. We'll get a little bit from what we're seeing here in this division. Now you have political parties formed, each vying for power. But why? Why is that so? Now the surface reason, because I'm going to come to what I call a deeper reason, the surface reason for such power struggle and division is economics. Although many people will not admit this, but that is the truth. People fight on how to deal with wealth in the nation that manifests itself in different ways, such as heavy taxation or unfair labor practices. Of course, there are those who pretend that their true concern is morality in a nation. I use the word pretend, because if one is truly concerned about the morality of his or her nation, then his concern will not be over power struggle of political parties in that nation, but the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is because of true morality must come from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God after a person has been regenerated. Now, failure to understand this truth leads people to put politics ahead of the gospel in their desire for change. Now, it is this misunderstanding that a man many years ago confessed, was a very popular individual, confessed this to one of the most famous preachers of the 20th century in England. And this is what the man said when he came to talk to this famous preacher in England. And I quote, this is what he said: "I put politics before the gospel and environmental change before personal change." Let me repeat what he said: I put politics before the gospel and the environmental change before personal change. Now, unfortunately, there are many Christians who think that way, or think the same way as this man, although they will not admit it. For they think that if they had what they considered the perfect government, then things or life will be better. But my friend, such thinking is nothing but a satanic lie. There is no way for things or life to be better on this planet for man without regeneration, that's being born again, and without a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants people to think that if they just have the perfect government that does what you want, that you're going to have a perfect life or a perfect anything on this planet. And I'm saying that's a satanic lie. It doesn't happen that way. Man cannot enjoy life truly without regeneration and a close walk with the Lord. Now see, a person may enjoy economic prosperity, but that does not mean that things are better for him or that his life is better. Now that's my case with, look at all these millionaires, as they say, either from athletics or Hollywood and all that, and look at their lives. Are they happy with all their millions? Are they satisfied? You may say, yeah, they are. Now explain to me why there's so much drug abuse among them, alcoholism. What are they masking? It's because something is still missing. With all their money, they couldn't find it. That's what I'm saying. Having everything you want on this planet doesn't guarantee that you'll be happy. So in any event, though, my main point is that the main, what I call, on the surface reason for division in a nation is usually economics. Now, what is your authority for saying this, someone may ask? Well, study history. And you will discover that many conflicts within a nation arise because of economics. Take for example, many in this country think that the Civil War in this country was over slavery. But critical historians disagree. And they indicate that it was due to economics, which slavery turned out to be part of the equation of the economic problem. The northern states were more or less oppressing the southern states economically, while, which of course set the stage for the conflict over slavery. So you can understand the impact of economics on the world stage. Many international conflicts are also due to economics, where one nation wants the natural resources of another, which eventually leads to war. But really, my authority for this assertion is not really the secular history. Although I hate to use that word now, secular, because in recent, as we're going to see sometime in the future, there's no such thing as secular, because everything is functioning under God's plan. But anyway, for purpose of our discussion, let me just use the word secular history here. But the record of God's word, as indicated in the split of Israel into two kingdoms, gives me the authority. The surface reason for the split given in Israel is given to us. Now go back to that 2 Chronicles chapter 10, look at verse 4. Second Chronicles chapter 10, verse 4. It says, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke He put on us, and we will serve you. And you look at all that, you say, I don't see what you're talking about. Well, let's continue. The complaint of the people, you notice, is what? Harsh labor and heavy yoke. That's the complaint. Harsh labor and heavy yoke. Now, heavy yoke here includes heavy taxation that was levied on the people. But you see, why did King Solomon subject his people to harsh labor? Why? Is it not because of economic reasons? The people worked hard, not only because of the various building projects that Solomon engaged in, but also so as to create and maintain much of his wealth. So you see that it was because of the economic reason that the people of Israel complained. Now, harsh labor today could refer or represent or mean unfair labor practices. And heavy yoke, again, could be nothing but heavy taxation. Now, do people not complain today about heavy taxation and so support political parties or politicians that promise to lower their taxes? Is it not the same thing? Now, I'm not condemning lower taxes, don't get me wrong, but my point is that it is economics that drives most people's politics, as we use the term. Now, I will not go into any, you know, correct reason for being involved in politics at this point, but we will do so later in very short time in our study that's coming up. We'll go and look at those things in a little bit of detail. So in any case, the children of Israel, and in this case, harsh labor and heavy burden, caused them to complain to Rehoboam, who failed to listen to the advice of the elderly people. The advice of the elderly people was to the king to be kind to the people. Promise you won't tax them much. Promise you go no unfair labor practices. Promise all that to them, and you rule them. Now, this is the advice they gave. Look at verse 6. The same 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 6. I'll read verses 6 and 7. It says, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders, because he had that good sense to begin with, consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people? He asked. Verse 7, they replied, if you will be kind to these people and please them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. That should have been the end of the story, isn't it? He's got the good advice. But this is something that you will notice. When people, as I've said many times, when people say, I'm confused after hearing something, generally it's not they're confused. It's just the truth is so hard to swallow. So they claim, oh, well, I'm confused. I didn't get that point. I didn't understand it. And I'm saying there's no such thing as confusion. Most of what we call confusion is, I don't really want to do what is truth. So we say, we're confused. And, you know, some people say, well, you give them advice that's based on sound truth. They call somebody else, go somewhere, go to another church, wherever they go. They're looking for somebody who will give them a different advice that will fit exactly what they want to do. So, in case of Rehoboam, when the elders gave him advice, that should have ended it. Did it? No. The advice of the elderly and what I call more seasoned advisors was rejected in favor of that given by young men, what I call hotheads. as we read now in the Second Chronicles, look at verses 10 and 11. Second Chronicles 10, look at verses 10 and 11. He reads, the young men who had grown up with him replied. Now there's something to be said about young men. That's why I use the word hotheads. Because a lot of times when people are young, they think they know everything. They have the answer to everything. The parents, well, they don't know anything in this world. And yet, they brought them inside the world, as we say, have taken care of them. And all of a sudden, their parents know nothing. They're so dumb now. That's hothead. And when you see it in a child, that child has become a hothead. Now here are the hotheads here. Look at what they're going to say. So the young man who had grown up with him replied, tell the people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them. Look at the advice. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. I mean, they don't need any interpretation just to say that the little finger is thicker than your father's waist. That's an idiom to say, my father didn't even do anything. I'll show you. Well, the next thing, verse 11, to begin to explain it, say, my father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. How does that advice sound? That's from all the hotheads. The young people. The young men. Who think they have all the answers. The seasoned. The old men. Who have seen life. Who have known things that the young men don't know yet. Because they're still full of vigor. And they don't know that they're going, you know, when you're very young, you don't think you will ever die. You become invincible. That's in your mind. Oh, well, I can conquer anything. So when anyone who is more, we'll say with gray hair, talk to you, you just look down upon them as they are people from some of the caves in some of these jungles. That's the way you look at them. Not knowing that you're destroying yourself. Of course, there's another thing here, though. In this particular case, now, why do you suppose Rehoboam accepted the advice of the younger men instead of the elder? Why do you suppose so? Well, if you've been feeling what we've been thinking here, let me put it this way. Do you think he was acting in his own free will, as some people use the term? Was he? No. He was not. God caused him to answer that way. This may be surprising or shocking to some of you, but in a few moments I'll prove it out to you. God caused him to answer that way. You may say, well, he was exercising his free will. I'm saying, no, he wasn't exercising anything. He was doing what God wanted him to do. Well, meanwhile, before I get to that, let me orient our minds to an important point in what we're studying here, which is we have been emphasizing that the main on the surface reason for the division in any nation is usually economics. But in truth, the real reason is sin. The real reason is sin. And the consequent judgment from God because of sin. Now this reason is also evident in the division that we've seen Israel. Why the people complained because of their harsh labor and heavy yoke, what they failed to recognize is that what they suffered under Solomon was a result of sin. It was sin that caused Solomon to have certain desires. Not that building things are bad, but they have certain desires to pursue some building projects and pleasures that he pursued. You remember? Some said sometime. Remember how many women he gathered in his harem? 1,000. Now you tell me, if it's not sin, will you tell me what a man would do with 1,000 women? I know some men say, let me try. Well, you just don't know. If you don't know, that is nothing but a sign of weakness and sin that drives and destroys a person. So, all the ultimate cause of the division of Israel into two kingdoms is really God's judgment on their sin. It is for this reason, so that you understand now, when I say God caused Rehoboam to do exactly, to take that advice of the younger men instead of the more seasoned, you will understand what I'm going to say now, because God did something to prove that. Now, all I'm saying is that the ultimate reason for God's judgment on these people, or for the split of the nation, is because of sin. And so, to see that, when Rehoboam attempted to unite the kingdom by force, God instructed him not to do so, because he said the division was from him. Really? You say, well, let's look it up here. 2 Chronicles, chapter 11. Second Chronicles, chapter 11. Let's begin at verse 2. So, but this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, said to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin, this is what the Lord says: do not go up to fight your brothers, or fight against your brothers. Go home, every one of you. This, my friend, what is that? When he said this, what does this mean? The division. He said, this is my doing. How clear can it be? So what did they do? They obeyed. The next says, so they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back from marching against Jeroboam. Now, did you understand what God said? Did he not say that this, that's the division of the nation of Israel into two kingdoms, was from him? And if it was from him, tell me how Rehoboam had a free will there. It was from him. He did what God wanted done. And no, I mean, you can try to rationalize it in another way, you don't get out of it, because God said, that's my doing. Now, it sounds almost unbelievable, though, that God will bring a division in a nation such as Israel here. But it is because God caused division that I asserted that God also caused Rehoboam to accept the advice of the younger people instead of the more seasoned elders. Again, it may sound strange that God was responsible for the split of a nation, in this case Israel, because we Christians have been so brainwashed to think that God, all he does is give you candies, sweeties, you know, whatever they call it. That's all he does. And no one tells you that God is a just God, that he has a plan, that he's going to do what he wants to do. Whether you and I cry and kick, his plan will be fulfilled. That's what Rehoboam did. Well, you have to remember, though, then, that God is in control. And he does things according to his plan and in keeping with his nature. Now, this particular division of Israel into two kingdoms was due to his judgment of sin. For King Solomon had gotten involved in idolatry. Because of this idolatry, God promised to divide the kingdom of Israel as a punishment to Solomon for his sin of idolatry. Now this promise is still in this. We will begin with it, the promise, after break in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 30 through 33. So after break, we'll begin with 1 Kings chapter 11 to see the reason.